Thank you, Stu. Some of you may have heard me tell a story about a friend of mine who was asked to speak at a breakfast at a particular church, and he was unknown to anybody but the person who invited him, and so he was sitting with some of the people there, and an offering was taken partway through, and my friend asked the person sitting next to him, well, what's the offering for? The person said, so we can get better speakers. And he was very surprised then when my friend got up to be the speaker. Embarrassment. Well, in our text this morning, we have perhaps the most shocking reveal in all of Scripture. Just a reminder where we are in the story of Joseph. You know, the brothers had come for grain. Joseph had recognized them and kept Simeon behind. After some time, when the grain ran out, they returned with Benjamin this time and money for more food. Joseph's valuable silver cup was put in Benjamin's sack, if you recall. And then this was the plan of Joseph, of course, and they overtook them on their way back to Canaan and brought them back before him. And what we saw at the end of chapter 44 last week, it's one of the most impassioned pleas in all of Scripture from Judah. And today we're going to be seeing what comes of that. You have to think, what were the brothers, what was going through their minds? Did they have any hope at all? Did the Egyptian ruler have bad plans for them? Was he persuaded by Judah's speech? Everything that had happened so far, they believed, was an omen of evil. But they were in for the surprise of their lives. So let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to look at this remarkable story once again. And we pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes to be in awe of you even more, and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 45, if you want to take a peek at your Bible, and please follow through as we walk through the story together. And I think that Scottish preacher George Lawson's comment here is appropriate as we think about the impact of Joseph's brothers' apparent repentance. He writes, by returning and interesting themselves so deeply in Benjamin's misfortunes, they dissipated Joseph's remaining doubts concerning them. And so we see at the opening of chapter 45, after Judah's speech, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, make everyone go out for me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. So this great ruler of Egypt just starts to break down and cry. You know, when somebody starts to cry, especially an adult, it kind of focuses everybody's attention. Well, what's wrong? Now, Joseph was weeping. And so he made everybody leave the room, and it was just Joseph and his brothers, and no one else was there. And we're told in verse 2 that he wept so loud that the Egyptians heard it and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Now, what's the loudest you've ever wept? Have you ever wept loud enough that your neighbors could hear? I think this teaches us something, though, also about the proximity of Joseph's residence to Pharaoh's. It was like Embassy Row there, Royalty Row, and Joseph was right there. Now comes the big reveal. Ha! Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my brother still alive? Suddenly, there's no interpreter there anymore. Suddenly he's speaking in Hebrew. He didn't forget. I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? That was stunning enough, but up to this point, the brothers had known him of Zaphnath-Paneah. But now, I am Joseph. What was her reaction? What would your reaction be? 3b says, the second part of verse 3, but his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Well, that doesn't quite capture the power of the Hebrew language here. The word implies sudden terror. It's translated elsewhere, terrified, frightened, and disturbed. It's one thing to discover that a loved one whom you thought was dead is still alive, but it's another thing altogether when someone you sold into slavery is not only alive, but second only to Pharaoh in the whole land of Egypt with power to take revenge. The shock was so complete, Joseph had to say it again. Look at verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. They came near, and he said, I am Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. I'm not sure coming near to Joseph is exactly what they wanted to do. And then he adds, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Oh no, there he said it. He didn't forget. Now, what's going to happen? They're filled with fear. And I believe verses 5 to 9 are some of the most remarkable verses in all of Scripture. Joseph comforts his brothers. He says, now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in this land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. Now, having had this interaction with his brothers over the past couple of years, don't you think Joseph had rehearsed in his mind what he was going to say to them? I mean, you know what that's like. You know you're going to have an important conversation with somebody. You go over it in your mind, don't you? I believe that's the case with Joseph. You remember in the parable of the prodigal son, you have that speech the prodigal was rehearsing to himself as he was planning to go back and be reunited with his father. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. But I believe the father in that story also knew what he was going to say. He was just going to be happy. And what did he say? Bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, etc. The prodigal's very return, the father knew that he had had a change of heart. Now, Joseph had seen the change of heart in his brothers. And this is what he was longing for. But he also knew his brothers enough to understand how they would be absolutely terrified at his reveal. So you notice the first thing he says, he talks about their fears. Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Amazing. But though Joseph's opening words are words of comfort, what's the theme that you see in that paragraph? You can see it, can't you? It's a theme of the sovereignty of God. Joseph acknowledges the sovereignty of God in all the circumstances. God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve a remnant. It was not you who sent me here, but God. But God is the vocabulary of God's sovereignty. And a little grammar lesson here. The word but is an adversative conjunction. It signifies a change in direction, emphasis, or clarification. And in God's mercy in Scripture, it often signals a change from judgment to redemption, from guilt to grace. How many times have people been in a hopeless situation and these words appeared, but God? The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah, and he caused a wind to pass over the earth and the water subside. David stayed in the wilderness of Ziph and remained there, and Saul sought him every day. But God did not deliver him into his hand. Whom have I have in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And at the end of the book, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. This is very strong language, I think you'll agree. God sent me. He doesn't say God sold me. He says God sent me. This was Joseph's clear awareness that what had happened was part of God's mysterious plan. We need to remind ourselves at this point that God, in his sovereignty, uses secondary causes. This is one of the mysteries of God's providence. And John Murray, in his work, The Christian View of Man, puts it this way. He says, theologians speak of those forces operating in the world as secondary causes. God is the first cause, but the forces of nature and free actions of personal beings whom God has created are secondary causes. And it's extremely important, if we would be true to the Bible, that the existence of secondary causes should not be denied. They act truly, but they act only as he has determined they shall act. The correct way, therefore, expressing the relation between secondary causes and God, the great first cause, is to say that God makes use of second causes to accomplish what is accordance with his eternal purpose. Second causes are not independent forces whose cooperation he needs, but they are means that he employs exactly as he will. And this preserves human responsibility, while at the same time God's sovereignty. There's a school of theology out there these days called open theism. I call it the theology of whatever. It exalts man's free will and says that God doesn't really know what's going to happen. He's up there kind of wondering what you're going to decide. What are you going to do? And they believe that God is only honoring his love for people if he lets them have absolute free will. So God is open to whatever, and whatever will be, que sera, sera. He has no clue what we're going to do. In the mystery of his providence, he's using secondary causes, as in this case, he's using the decisions of the brothers, he's overruling them to accomplish his redemptive purpose. And the most remarkable example of God overcoming evil in the use of secondary causes is written for us in Acts 2:22. On the day of Pentecost, we hear these words. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Do you see the secondary cause? The secondary cause of the godless man, the hands of godless men, but the overarching plan of God was not thwarted by that, but rather accomplished through that for our salvation. And Joseph was a sovereigntist. I like that word, a sovereigntist. I think I'm going to start a new club, the sovereigntist club. He doesn't think to himself, he didn't think, wasn't it lucky they sold me into slavery rather than killing me? Wasn't it lucky that the Ishmaelites were headed to Egypt rather than somewhere else? Wasn't it lucky that Potiphar outbid the others for me? Wasn't it lucky that the cupbearer remembered me when Pharaoh had his dream? Wasn't it lucky that the brothers decided to admit their sin when things started to go so badly for them, and so on and so on? No. God's plan is evident throughout Joseph's understanding of what happened. And you might say, well, that's easy for Joseph to say. He's through the worst of it. He can see it all retrospectively. But if you think about Joseph's life, He was a God-centered person the entire way. You remember when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him? What did he say? How could I do this great evil and sin against God? And also when he was interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, everything was oriented toward God, the interpretation, the response of where the interpretation came from. But that's also clear, Joseph's understanding of God's sovereignty is also clear in his direction to his brothers in verse 9. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. Tell the father of the covenant family what God has done for you. And then Joseph goes on to tell them the superabundant blessings that are going to come. Verse 10, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. What a precious scene that is. And you see what Joseph is saying? He's saying, please come. There's a place for you here. And Pharaoh reiterates the same thing. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, verse 16, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your households. Come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. I have a place for you. It's so wonderful. You're not going to need a thing. I love this. Leave your stuff. Don't bother to bring your stuff. Just bring your people, because I've got all the stuff you need. The best of the land of Egypt is before you. And you're going to have your own land to set up shop and take care of the flocks. Oh, the Lord is so good. But you know, you and I have it better than that. You know, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you right now. Some hammering going up in heaven. Some of our places are quicker to completion than others. But nonetheless, they're all going to be great. They're going to be wonderful. As Paul wrote, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the minds, imaginations of people, what God has prepared for those who love him. And Joseph and Pharaoh said, I'm going to provide for you. This is all inclusive. And someday we're going to leave everything behind. Our journey on this life is going to be over. And we're going to leave everything behind because we're not going to need anything anymore. Everything's going to be taken care of. The love that God has lavished on us. But all this is coming to Jacob's family because of the suffering and work of Joseph. But all this is coming to us because of the suffering and work of Jesus Christ. You know, I love verse 24. Do you think Joseph knew his brothers? Don't quarrel on the way. don't quarrel on the way. Now I know. And Jim Boyce did a great job in his commentary, cleverly recreating the kind of conversation that may have happened along the way. Here it is. Reuben might have said, well, when we get back to Canaan and have to tell Father what happened, remember, I told you not to kill him. I said throw him into the cistern because I wanted to come back later and save him. Well, don't look at me, Judah might have added. You were going to kill him, all of you. I'm the one who saved his life because I'm the one who saw the caravan coming and said, just sell him to the Ishmaelites. I remember saying that he was our own flesh and blood and shouldn't kill him. Well, I didn't do it all by myself, Simeon objected. You were all part of it. Not as much as you, the others protested. You took the lead. Then Benjamin pipes in and says, well, at least I didn't have anything to do with it. I wasn't even there. I was back in Canaan with Father. We don't know for sure, but I believe that the brothers heeded Joseph's admonition. But the conversation they might have had is, who will tell Jacob that Joseph is alive? And who will tell him what really happened? Joseph didn't want them bickering. They had just heard the best news they could ever heard, but Joseph needed to warn them not to bicker. Several generations later, after experiencing the miraculous deliverance from bondage in Egypt, Joseph's descendants were characterized by grumbling and complaining. Doesn't that shock us, though, you know? All those amazing deliverances. And what do they do once they get into the desert? They groan and they complain. And we shake our heads. But, you know, we have received the very best news of all and have been recipients of the greatest gifts of all, and yet we're prone to bicker, too. We're like children on the way to Disney World who are fighting in the back seat. What are you kids fighting about? You're going to Disney World. What are you people groaning and grumbling about? We're all going to heaven. Paul wrote, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This doesn't mean that we don't address the sin in one another's lives. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and speak to him. And Paul adds, in gentleness, watching out for ourselves. And Paul also tells us that we're to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's a tall order, isn't it, friends? But do you see Joseph's forgiveness? It's full and free. And I challenge you, you search the rest of this text in the book of Genesis, and you will not hear what happened come up again. Not by Joseph. Joseph didn't say, well, you know, these are the brothers who did this. No, we didn't. Joseph apparently said nothing. Pharaoh welcomed them. The only time it comes up again, you remember, is in Genesis 50. Remember when it comes up? After Jacob dies, they still couldn't believe the gracious, glorious forgiveness that God had, that Joseph had given to them. So Genesis chapter 50, verse 16, they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Still in the back of their minds. It was too good to be true. But Joseph wept again. He couldn't believe that they did not receive his full forgiveness. And what he says, behold, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. There it is again. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant, "It is finished." The words of comfort that he gives to us, as far as the east is from the west, so far as removed your transgressions from you. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those are the words of kindness that Jesus speaks to you. And we are to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. And they return. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. Now you can imagine Jacob was looking. But you know, the dust was thrown up a little higher this time because there were all these wagons that Pharaoh had sent along. And so there's this big group. But what's Jacob looking for? Where's Simeon? There's Simeon. But where's Benjamin? There's Benjamin. This is amazing. That would have been news that was good enough. But then in verse 26, they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. He was stunned. His heart didn't stop. It's quite amazing when you hear that somebody whom you thought was dead is still alive. During the Persian Gulf War, the army reported that Clayton Dillo had been killed in action. In the midst of her grief, Mrs. Dillo received a phone call. It was her son Clayton, who was very much alive. She said, "It was such a shock. I was afraid that someone was playing with my mind. I asked him questions that only my son would know the answer to. He had stepped on a landmine earlier. He was slightly wounded." The army's response: "The army regrets the error." No, but this is as good as someone coming back from the dead, because that's what Jacob thought. And a couple things we need to remember as we look at this. You know, trusting in the sovereign God gives us perspective in the midst of suffering, doesn't it? What a difference it makes. When the things aren't going so well, don't heed the advice of Job's wife, which was, "Curse God and die." No, don't throw in the towel. Trust in the Lord. As Job said to his wife, "Are you willing to accept good from God and not adversity?" Are you willing to accept good from God and not adversity? And as he said to his comforters, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." So trusting in the sovereign God gives perspective in the midst of suffering, but trusting in the sovereign God also enables us to grow in our understanding of his purposes. Because the purpose was to preserve life, to preserve the covenant people specifically. And so the covenant people were preserved the whole way down to the birth of the one who was promised, who, like Joseph, was rejected by his brothers, who, like Joseph, trusted in his father through his sufferings and said, "Not will my will, but thy will be done," who was thought to be dead but truly died and rose from the dead. And they were terrified. And Jesus said, "Do not fear." And as Paul wrote in Acts chapter 13, though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Are you ready? But God raised him from the dead. But God raised him from the dead. And now, one will hardly die, Paul writes in Romans, for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, some would suffer or die. But God demonstrates his love for you, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, having come to Christ, though, you're aware, does not exempt you from trials. But I think it's important for us to learn from Joseph and to learn from our Savior, the trust in the awesome, sovereign God. This is the place, yes, we quote it a lot, but this is the place where Romans 28 makes a lot of sense. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? Sometimes it's hard to believe that, but it's true. And that promise could only be true if God is comprehensively and completely sovereign. And so, yes, the words, but God, are part of the vocabulary of sovereignty. And so I'd encourage you to embrace that vocabulary in your life, asking you the question, have you placed God at the center of the narrative of your life, as Joseph did? Are you placing God at the center of the narrative of your life now? Are you able to look back on the hard times of your life and say, but God meant it for good? Are you willing to look on the challenges that you are facing now and say, but God means it for good? All only through the one who is not just raised to exalted to head of Egypt, but one who is lifted high above all dominion and authority, the one to whom all authority has been given, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. Sometimes we are not just figuratively, but literally short-sighted. We are grounded and stuck in the circumstances of life, which are sometimes very hard and challenging. We ask that you would help us to gain your perspective, that we may see throughout the course of our lives what Joseph saw, that you were at work and that you continue to be at work, and that you will, as you promised, you will finish what you started. You bring the work to completion that you've begun in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that you have continued to teach us along the way, that we can learn of your character and your glory and your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.